My name is Scott Hasserud, and we're continuing our series this week of some of the great journeys in Scripture. And this morning we're going to focus on what I think is one of the really powerful transformation experiences that Scripture tells us about, and that, of course, is the movement from Saul to Paul on the road to Damascus. And was, of course, an experience that transformed Saul. It's an experience that informed him for the rest of his days, that empowered him. He became the most powerful exponent of the grace of God out of this experience, and so it's and I think has a lot to say, a lot to model for us as in terms of how God continues to work with us to transform us and renew us. Sometimes it's called a conversion experience. Some folks call it a transformation experience. Paul used words like in Galatians, he talked about it as revelation, or in Corinthians, he used the words new creation to describe this experience. But let's begin this morning by actually hearing the experience, and it's kind of interesting to hear it in several different versions, and we have several different versions of the experience in the book of Acts. So if you would turn to Acts this morning, could we have a volunteer or volunteers to read for us? Who would read Acts 9, 1 to 19 for us? Do we have a volunteer? Acts 9, 1 to 19? Okay. And then we need another volunteer that would read for us Acts 22, 3 to 16. Acts 22, 3 to 16. Okay. And finally, a third volunteer to read for us Acts 26, 9 to 18. Acts 26, 9 to 18. Do we have a volunteer that will be courageous? Okay, back here. All right, why don't we begin with the longest of the versions, which is the first one in Acts. Acts 9, 1 to 19. Okay.
Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing threats to slaughter the Lord's disciples. He had gone to the high priest and asked for letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus that would authorize him to arrest and to take to Jerusalem any followers of the way, men or women that he could find. Suddenly, while he was traveling to Damascus, and just before he reached the city, there was a light from heaven all around him. He fell to the ground, and then he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. And the voice answered, "I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me. Get up now and go into the city, and you will be told what you have to do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, for though they heard the voice, they could see no one. Saul got up from the ground, but even with his eyes wide open, he could see nothing at all. And they had to lead him into Damascus by the hand. For 3 days he was without his sight and took neither food nor drink. A disciple called Ananias, who lived in Damascus, had a vision in which he heard the Lord say to him, "Ananias." When he replied, "Here I am, Lord," the Lord said, "You must go to the straight street and ask at the house of Judas for someone called Saul, who comes from Tarsus. At this moment, he is praying, having had a vision of a man called Ananias coming in and laying hands on him and to give him back his sight." When he heard that, Ananias said, "Lord, several people have told me about this man and all the harm he has been doing to your saints in Jerusalem. He has only come here because he holds a warrant from the chief priests to arrest everyone who invokes your name." And the Lord said, "You must go to the same, because this man is my chosen instrument to bring my name before pagans, much as he himself must offer for my name. Is my chosen instrument to bring my name before pagans and pagan kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he himself must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went, and he entered the house and at once laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, I have been sent by the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, so that you may recover your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, it was as though the scales fell away from Paul's eyes, and he could see again. And so he was baptized there and then, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Okay, good. As we listen to these, the various versions of this experience, you might kind of make a mental note on what's included and not included in each of the versions, what some of the similarities and a few of the little differences are. And other things that kind of jump out at you that you hadn't really heard before, even though you've read and heard this story many times. Okay, who's got Acts 22 for us?
I have it, Acts 22, verses 3 through 16. "I am a Jew, born at Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, educated according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you all are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brethren, and I journeyed to Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I made my journey and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And when I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And in that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the just one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'"
Okay, thank you very much. 26. We have chapter 26. Yeah. Okay.
9 to 18.
"I
too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the good." The goads, excuse me. Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me."
Okay, just to summarize, we have Saul in Jerusalem deciding to go to Damascus. He's gotten permission, he's been given authority to persecute the people called the Way. I don't know how many of you remember that, but you know, early on in Christianity, many Christians called themselves, they didn't call themselves Christians, they called themselves the Way. And so he's going with his friends, several others, and has this experience. And the experience is that a bright light, Paul experiences this bright light. In some versions, the others see it. In some versions, we're not sure if they see it. And then Saul carries on this dialogue. In some versions, they hear it. His friends hear it. In some versions, they don't hear it. So we're not quite, you know, clear as to exactly what happened, but we are clear that it all happened to Saul, and that out of this came this transforming experience. He was left blinded. One version tells us that for 3 days he fasted and prayed. He was led by his friends into the city of Damascus. In a couple of the versions, it talks about Ananias ministering to him, apparently a very faithful Jew, who came and healed him, and the power of God healed him through Ananias, and then he is baptized. What have I left out of the story here? Anybody remember any other details? We'll think of them. Okay. Okay, let's go back to the beginning, and this... Yeah, you were saying?
He fasted for 3 days,
didn't he? Yeah, right. Let's go back to the beginning, and this person called Saul. And we're going to be talking today about this great journey, this movement from Saul to Paul. And how would you describe Saul? What words, phrases would you describe Saul before this journey began for him? How would you define him, describe him, explain him?
Committed.
Committed, okay.
Self-righteous.
Self-righteous, zealous.
Well-educated.
Well-educated, right? So being well-educated and being self-righteous are not necessarily mutually exclusive, are they? Education doesn't necessarily deal with those issues, does it? Maybe even inflames them, I don't know.
Sure.
Okay. How else would you describe Saul?
Devout.
Devout?
A leader.
A real leader.
Very aggressive.
Very aggressive.
Militant.
Militant kind
of. Determined.
Determined, yeah. Right.
Okay. Probably had some anger and hate there.
Seems like a lot of it, didn't he? Yeah. All right. He was not a nice guy, was he? Now, in the third version of it, Paul even talks about his obsession, right? Or at least that's one of the translators uses that word. What would you say was Saul's obsession? What was his obsession?
Protecting the true faith.
Protecting the true faith, okay.
Upholding the law.
Upholding the law, okay.
Persecuting the Christians.
To get rid of anybody that did not believe as he did. Holding the law.
Okay.
Doing what was right.
Doing what was right. I mean, he was doing what was right in his frame of reference, wasn't he? I mean, he was absolutely convinced about the rightness of this. Right.
Standing up for what he believed.
He stood up for what he believed. That's right.
If you believed the same way he did, you'd really admire him.
Right. Yeah, I'm sure he had lots of plaques to hang on the wall, didn't he? Yeah. With the body count on them, I don't know.
Medals of honor.
All right.
Fearless for his faith.
He was fearless. How had Saul decided to deal with his obsession? Or how was he dealing with his obsession?
Carry it out.
He carried it out, didn't he? So he was, what?
He was a doer.
He was a doer. He was working out his obsession outside of himself, wasn't he? He was, in a sense, projecting his own internal struggle outside of himself and was busy resolving it in outside rather than resolving it inside, wasn't it? Okay. Let's take this Saul inside us for a moment. Saul was certainly a historical problem. You know, we're talking about a historical fact here. But Saul is also a symbol for an aspect of ourselves. How would you describe the Saul aspect of ourselves?
The dark side.
All right. How else would you describe this? Who is Saul in you? How do you get stuck in Saul sometimes? Or how does Saul creep up on you, grab a hold of you?
I'm right.
Okay.
This is the only kind of music we should have in our service.
Is Dale here? Dale, are you?
This is the way people should dress when they come to church.
All right. Okay. All right.
I think the rigidity that says the way I like to worship is the way everybody should like to worship.
Okay. All right. Okay. Yeah, what is this aspect of this complex called Saul? Our Saul complex, or whatever we want to call it.
I think prejudices.
What?
Prejudices,
and of course, when you have them, you don't.
They're not called prejudices.
You don't call them that, do you? I mean, that's a new level of consciousness about them, right? All right. Yeah.
Was this a good quality?
I get to ask the questions. Yeah.
And it ended that his teenage daughter would go away in tears because it was no fun to play with dad because he played so aggressively and always won. Right. And he said, his aggressive nature served me well when I was going to medical school.
Yeah.
That was a good quality.
Yeah.
Now as a father, it's not a good quality. And I think that's something of this with Saul and Paul.
Yeah.
I think the Saul complex, or whatever you want to call it, turned to the extreme can be too in our own national life. That if Russia interferes in Namibia or Honduras, we say it's wrong. But if we interfere in Namibia and Honduras, we say it's right.
Right.
And so we carry that extreme over beyond ourselves.
Okay. Right. Yeah, we, you could talk about our Saul nature, not only individually, but collectively, as a community, or as a nation. Right. Yeah.
One of the things that Saul did in his zealousness was to go to the point of actually murdering people or participating
right.
in murder.
Right.
And the flip side of that was that, well, even in our own selves, when we become confronted with things that we don't approve of, that we don't believe in, that one of the things that we can be led to do, and nations have been led to do, is to try to exterminate that which we do not believe in.
Right.
Interestingly enough, when he becomes Paul, he never goes to that extreme again, at least as far as I know. He's confronted by much opposition, but never resorts to murder or participation in murder.
Right. In fact, he really, the movement from Saul to Paul is a flip in that, because then he's willing to sacrifice himself, isn't he? Right. Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. It's a real interesting question to ask ourselves, to live with in our, for those of you that are journaling or writing, you might want to write down the question, you know, what is this aspect called Saul, and how does that get a hold of me sometimes, and how do I leave bodies in my wake when I'm in that kind of space, or how do I even treat myself really destructively, you know, when I'm in that space, let alone my relations around me. It can be very, very subtle, you know. Being so sure about the good, how that can sometimes turn up destructively. Many a minister has had to struggle with being so committed to the church and the gospel that they leave their family in their wake, et cetera, et cetera.
I was going to say, we can rationalize, we don't kill anybody.
Right.
But as you mentioned, the subtle ways that we, quote, kill other people or put them down, damage them,
right.
criticize. A lot of ways that we affect people negatively.
Yeah. My guess is that we're real familiar with this Saul, if we stop and think about it. Okay, but now what we're talking about is one of the great journeys, and we're talking about the transformation of Saul to Paul. So Saul is on his mission, and this tremendous light. He experiences this blinding light. In one case it says he's blinded, another case it says he's blinded because of the light. The light is so blinding he can't see. And in any case he can't see. What is this, just put on your imagination for a second, what is this experience you say that he's having? What do you associate with that experience? What is happening to him, do you think, at this point? What is he experiencing?
What's happening has nothing to do with what he's doing. This has to be a higher power that's outside of himself. That would be the basis of
okay. So a much powerful something has beyond himself and his own preoccupations has invaded him at that point, right? Would that be a fair interpretation?
No, I don't think he has any control over it.
And he has no control. He's left by this experience control-less, right? Or helpless. He literally is helpless. If you're going to persecute people, you got to be able to see him, right? So you can't even see, you know. You were going to say?
Helpless.
Helpless. Okay, he's left helpless. What else has he experienced here, would you say?
This was such a sudden experience in Paul, in Saul's life.
Right.
But this same transformation is our constant growth in grace.
Right. For many of us, it may happen much more gradually, but for Paul, for whatever reasons beyond our understanding, as with other people we've known, it can happen like a womp, right? Okay.
Sounds like a contemporary description of a near-death experience.
All right.
The bright light and all. I mean, you read about that kind of stuff.
And it is, in a sense, isn't it? I mean, the Saul that has controlled his life has died or dies in this. So it is a death resurrection experience, isn't it?
I picture his workers just carrying him to Damascus.
Okay.
And being bedridden, just weak, as it says.
Yeah.
Weak, powerless, completely powerless. And suddenly confronted with being able to do nothing but think for 3 days or however long it was, about who God really is, and having experienced God's power versus his own power.
So that's a real flip side, isn't it? I mean, here's this powerful person that's taking charge of the situation, left,
like
having
lamb.
To be left like a lamb, having to be carried. Okay. Yeah.
Since I'm doing a biblical and a book study of angels, whenever I hear or see of a bright white light, that's usually an indication that God has touched these people, often via angels, but definitely, that's a message from God, and there's a bright white light.
So it's an angel experience. Yeah.
I think there are other instances in the Bible where Christ asked people to give up the one thing that meant more to them than anything else.
Ah.
And Paul had to give up his being self-reliant and to be dependent on other people that now he was used to.
So the central focus of his life, the thing that meant so much to him, was stripped from him at that point. Yeah.
Seems to me it's one of the early times when you really catch the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Regardless of whatever was happening, nothing was going to change except what the Holy Spirit wanted to change, and that was going to be accomplished.
Okay.
Period.
Okay.
Saul had no choice because God wanted it done his way, and Christ wanted it done his way, and the Holy Spirit got in there, and it was done that way.
Somebody else is in charge.
Well, one of the things that, at least for me in the Lutheran Church, is we're so afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit. We're all experts on God and Christ.
Okay.
But when it comes to working with the Holy Spirit,
right,
we kind of throw up our hands because that's what the charismatics do, and we don't want any part of that or whatever.
We stopped after the second article.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Go ahead, yeah.
It must have been really arresting for him to hear the words, I am Jesus.
Okay.
And you know, you wonder, did Paul ever, I'm asking a question myself.
That's okay.
Did Paul ever heard Jesus in person, you know? Sometimes you wonder, could he have been that rich young ruler?
Yeah.
Or that came to Jesus, and to hear it, I am Jesus, and that certainly must have started the wheels turning in him, and that had him 3 days to think about it, and to rework his whole concept.
Okay, so there's...
Okay, as long as you call him.
Yeah, I thought you had it.
Well, I just think what Della was saying here, that this is an experience that just comes, you know.
Yeah, right.
But I'm wondering if we can really hold to that. Surely Paul must have thought sometime during his days of the persecution, you know, who are these Jews? Or what are these people who follow Jesus? Why did they do this?
Right.
Seemingly there must have been something going on there for a long while.
And of course, there's a lot of oral tradition about this. I mean, some say that, for example, the martyrdom of Stephen had a tremendous impact on Saul. He just, you know, he couldn't understand how he could continue to beat people and they didn't beat back. And so it could be that this inner conflict has been raging, and this part of this experience is that it comes flooding, you know, it comes to the surface finally. In this experience. I think, of course, that's the way it happens with lots of us, is a conflict gets going, and then there's this, God intervenes at some point, and the dam is broken, and And we call those, you know, grace moments and so forth. But okay, well, let's go on to the next thing that happens then. What happens next that this dialogue takes place, right? And who could describe the dialogue for us? What goes on in Paul? It's having a conversation. What is said? What is the conversation all about?
Who he is.
Who he is? Okay.
Who are you? And when he says Lord, he really doesn't mean the Lord Jesus. It's more Son, isn't it?
Okay. All right.
He doesn't know who he is.
Yeah.
But first God says to him, why are you persecuting
me? All right. Okay. All right.
Or Jesus says to him.
What do you imagine kind of floods over to him at this point, do you think? Or have any... What?
Fear.
Confusion.
Guilt.
Guilt for what?
All the human beings.
All right. So it's like all of this persecution that he's been involved with. He comes face to face with that somehow. Would you say, or? It comes to him in a new way or something?
He's sort of a man of action. I think, you know, you take a man of action and confront him with horribly wrong, you know, and he'd probably just say, I screwed up, you know, I deserve what I get. You know, and he may have resigned himself to that pretty quickly. I don't know that he would, and he probably realized he was pretty powerless at that point.
Okay.
I'll bet you that happened very fast.
Right.
Just because he's a man of action, he's
right.
Not. It would take him 6 months to figure it out.
Right. I got it.
Switch gears.
Okay. All right. Okay.
It came as an insight to me a couple of years ago when I heard a teacher say or point out the equation that's there in that dialogue between the church and Jesus. See, what Paul is persecuting is Christians,
right.
The church.
Yeah.
And yet the voice from heaven says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.
Right.
Okay. Ergo, I mean, if you're drawing a syllogism,
right.
Church equals Jesus.
Right.
Wow, that was heavy when it hit me.
Yeah. Right. And of course, that becomes a keystone of Paul's theology, doesn't it? Later on. The whole body of Christ. We are the body of Christ.
Right. We are Christ to one another.
We are Christ to one another. Right. Right. You can see in this experience, in a sense, all of Paul's, the sense of what is central in all of Paul's theology, I think, comes out of this. Okay, and then, so it's as though his own darkness, his own past comes face to face with that experience, doesn't he? And then what happens?
The Lord talks to Ananias.
Okay, but even before that?
The 3 days.
Even before that, right after this confrontation with Jesus, the Lord just says, pick yourself up and go to Damascus, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I'll tell you what to do. He doesn't say, go jump over 10 hurdles. you know, or whatever. He
maybe
just says, pick yourself up and go to Damascus.
Maybe he was teaching Saul or Paul or Jared at that point. Patience.
Okay.
And trust.
Saul still had a choice at that point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he could have said, no, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
Obedience.
Okay.
is it difficult? You couldn't see.
How does this, how have you experienced this? Certainly not in dramatic ways like Saul. Saul's experience is his own experience. It's not our experience. He never makes any claims that any one of us should have a Damascus Road experience. But are there some elements of this that you've experienced yourself in little ways? Or how does it happen, or how have you seen it happen in others? How is this journey our journey as well?
Not for, for many people, the light is not an external light.
All right.
You see, it's an internal light that suddenly something comes to the fore, and you know it's God speaking to you very often too.
All right. It's an aha experience, or a light bulb goes on. We say that, don't we? The light bulb goes on. Or we see the light. That's an expression we use, yeah.
There's one line here that kind of attracted my attention. But get up and stand on your feet.
All right.
Kind of like, you know, don't blame others. Don't, I mean, okay. That's my nature probably. So I'm this way because of this, yeah. That, after right. That happened. But I say, get up and stand on your feet.
Right. Okay.
You know the German word for resurrection?
No.
Anybody? No Germans? Auferstehung. To stand upright, the standing up of Christ. Ah. Isn't that neat?
Yeah.
I learned that a couple years ago, too. I mean, just think about that, really. Yeah, it's so neat.
Yeah.
The standing up of Christ, and I read that, I'm writing that one down.
So resurrection in this... For Saul's resurrection is God's command to stand up on your feet. He's been through his Good Friday experience here.
No, I like what you said is the parallel between when Christ used to heal people before that, and you know, he said, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk." And I don't think Paul recognized that that's when healing was. Maybe he was thinking of it then as being later on when God has said that instead of at that time.
My guess is that many of us could tell stories about how at some point or another in our life we've had to come face to face with our own dark side, or our own pitfalls that we fell into, or our own skeletons in our closet, or our own limitations as a person. And we could tell stories about the fact that if we've been able to do that and own those, and admit to those, and be able to turn those over to God or ask God to partner with us, and that we've had a resurrection experience, or we've had a grace moment in our lives. I have many people tell me about those experiences where they describe them in many ways. People will say, it felt to me like standing under a waterfall. Or it felt to me like a great burden was lifted from me. Or something. Yeah.
Well, maybe I could share a little bit of a little story from mine. A transformation that took place inside of me. I was raised a Lutheran and did all the right things. Very righteous, actually. Very self-righteous. PLU, I was Dorm devotional chairman, but it's always from here. Always from here.
Yeah.
And about 5 years ago, I reconciled with my father that I had not really been together with for about 30 years. I didn't think he cared for me. And through the process of reconciliation, there was a point at which I started really, I prayed a psalm over and over and over again and really met Christ. And during the church service, just really felt sudden peace, the peace that just flowed through and through. And my personality actually changed. I now talk a lot. I never used to talk very much. There was a lot of a real change that took place. And now I know who Christ is.
And that grace moment will be a foundational kind of for you personally, individually, out of which a lot will come. Yeah, now we want to see what Saul did with this. Because what he does with it is very crucial. I think another major issue for us today is the fact that we haven't always understood that there's a difference between conversion and discipleship. There's a difference between healing and wholeness. We've tended to put the two of those things together. People can go through healing experiences but never change, except for whatever was wrong with them got healed. In fact, they can become more self-righteous and fascist and difficult to deal with afterwards. And so healing and wholeness are not the same thing. Lots of people get healed for all kinds of reasons that I don't begin to understand. A lot of people don't get healed for a lot of reasons that I don't understand. And I have a lot of clergy friends that come from either charismatic or very conservative traditions who struggle these days with the fact that in their tradition they've done a lot with conversion, but more people are walking out the back door than are now coming in the front door. And so they're beginning to ask themselves, well, what's the difference between conversion and discipleship? Lutherans have tended to steer away from conversion and been strong in discipleship. So we don't have many coming in the front door, but we tend to keep them, or have up until recently, fairly well. But so those are kind of some. So what Paul does with this in Jesus' encounters with people, it's very significant when after he healed those that came back to give thanks versus those that wandered off. You know, so there's something different going on there. So what does Saul do with this, which ultimately leads to his healing and leads to his commission and his baptism and so forth? The first thing he does is what? After this experience?
Or, he obeys.
What?
He obeys.
He obeys, doesn't he? Right. He doesn't immediately get on the banquet circuit, right? Which would be a real temptation. Let me tell you folks about this great experience I just had on the road here. In fact, he doesn't eat for 3 days, one of the versions says, right? He fasts.
Well, I think he also takes the time to reflect what has happened. Those 3 days were probably extremely important in looking at his past, looking at what happened in that experience, and deciding what he was going to do. Just like our silence when we have an activity, and our silence at different points in our services, taking time, even though it's momentarily in the service, to reflect.
He allows his friends to care for him too, doesn't he?
It's interesting that brilliance is followed by those 3 days of darkness. One would think the brilliance would go on from one stage of brilliance to another. And you kind of expect that to happen when you've had a rather dramatic experience. But then follows those 3 days of darkness. It must have been very hard to go from the grave.
3 days in the grave.
On the issue of fasting, it's a very strong tradition in some of the Native American cultures, the fasting. And part of the idea, especially for the young people going into adulthood, it is the fasting takes down to their base levels, and it's a remaking, a rebuilding of character, that kind of thing, spirit. And that's something that's carried over, not just in one culture.
My feeling is that this is a very crucial stage, and maybe one of the most difficult for us. But if what's happened is to be integrated and used, as Paul obviously does throughout the rest of his life, as he becomes, you know, the most powerful preacher for the grace of God, you know, having, out of having been confronted with his own limitations and sinfulness and so forth. It's, in some ways, this is the most difficult stage for us. We love to be, get goosebumps, you know. In fact, that's a lot of how religion is marketed this day, is get people together and create goosebumps. But then comes this hard work, you know, this silence, this fasting, this integration, to truly get integrated what has happened to the person. A powerful aspect of Paul's journey on the road.
I always thought that that's probably why God chose Paul, because he had that strength and that self-discipline and that would be required of him. That he was that kind of a person before his conversion. He had a lot of those gifts.
Okay. And then Paul, what happens then after? After he goes to Damascus, he fasts, he prays. He's in this darkness, he's in this quiet. He's baptized. Even before that, Ananias comes, right? And there are some traditions that he was, maybe even after he's baptized, was he spent a lot of time with, who'd he spend a lot of time with? I would say Barnabas.
The disciples came. Well, didn't he go down into the desert?
That's right.
First.
So he's developing this kind of creative interdependence, or he's being willing to be guided or nurtured at this point, isn't he? Or others are involved in his healing. And his baptism. It's not a macho, I'm going to do it all. Again, a kind of flip side of where
he's been. Come to the full conviction now that Jesus was the Messiah.
Okay.
And it must have been that he was struggling with during those 3 days, because to be baptized was to take a big step of affirmation that it was all true about Jesus.
Yeah. Okay. Again, I think we have been an issue for us today, I think, is our willingness to submit to being guided, taught, nurtured. Somehow we ought to be able to do it on our own. or do this integration on our own.
One of the things that God did was to challenge Saul or Paul at the same time that he demolished him. He told him, you're going to minister to the Gentiles. He did that very early on. And so, you know, he was the kind of person that needed to be challenged.
Right.
So I think that's one of the problems we have with discipleship. Somebody has conversion experience. You know, they need not only to learn a lot more as Paul did himself, but they also need to be challenged.
Right.
And that's very difficult sometimes in our society.
Yeah. Another issue for us, I think, as Christians, is what I've often called the alarming possibility of being able. It's difficult for us to accept sometimes. Yeah.
Well, isn't it true, though, that Paul really is near death? He is dead.
Right.
And for these 3 days, he is, in essence, we can say he's gone.
Yeah.
And it is only when he gets his sight that now he's kind of alive.
Right.
You know, I can kind of look at this as the things that were bad were totally put to death. And that's gone, and that's the kind of collective experience.
Right.
And yet we're going to have to wrestle with the question of the old Adam all
right.
in it, which I think he does, you know, even after the experience. So he's daily, as this is a daily. has a chain that is so dramatic. And we try to take the last our back.
Right. He never forgets those. But they don't have a hold of him anymore.
He's not.
So those things having him, he has them. And so he's able to, you know, like when he's a room of people in the crowd in the marketplace. And I think one of the reasons why he's able to preach the grace of God so powerfully is that he's come face to face with his own darkness. And he said, look, there's nobody here any darker, that's been any darker than I've been. You know, if what it means to be, to receive God's grace is to be unblemished, you know, you got the wrong message, folks. You know, because I'm the prime example of what the grace of God can do. If God can deal with me, God can deal with any of you. And if you want to compare notes or you know, we can go to the mat on who's been the worst, if you'd like. And you won't win. Because I have done it all.
Well, he's the one that said he's the chief of sinners.
He's the chief sinner.
And he would be saying that right along.
And I think that's a major problem for us today. We say we're sinners saved by grace. We know that intellectually, but we've been really willing to come face to face with our own that side. And include that in our understanding of ourselves.
Let me ask you a question, Mr. Professor. Why is it in the Corinthian Lutheran liturgy that we use this corporate confession, we have sinned? Yeah. And I tried to.
That gets us off the hook sometimes. Yeah, I think in a way it's unfortunate we've given up the Catholic tradition of private confession. Actually, we do that, we call it pastoral counseling. It's what that's all about, I think. Because there is a sense, unless we're willing to, and Christianity, I think, has wanted to live on the light, bright, shiny, unblemished side. We're great at people calling people to account. We don't know what to do with them afterwards, except exclude them, excommunicate them. I've often said that one of my roles as a parish pastor has been to welcome people into the human race. They come to your office and say, Scott, you're not going to believe this about me. And I'm going to be able to then to say to them, well, you know, now you can give up any illusion about having escaped the human predicament and join the rest of us. And we can get on with it. And that may all sound silly, but I think it's a profound kind of movement. And so we'd like to not really deal with the first half of that, sinner saved by grace. We'd like to skip over that. We say it, we believe it, but coming to terms with it is another issue. And Saul comes to terms with that in his Damascus, I think, experience. Well, our time is up already. Thanks for being such a great group. And I hope Saul's journey from Saul to Paul can also model for us some of the aspects of our own walk. And let us not forget about the power of the grace of God in our lives that's available to us. So, thanks.